We have found ourselves in the section of Scripture which we today, this morning, are going to actually start where we left off last week in verse 12 of John chapter 8, where Jesus, it says, spoke to them again. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This understanding of light is an amazing metaphor that we see throughout the Bible. It's a powerful metaphor. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of Jacob in the Bible, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And there's a section of Scripture in Genesis 28, 10 and 11, where if you know Jacob, he was fighting against God. He was rebelling against God. He was a schemer and a scammer and a manipulator. I mean, he was even trying to take his twin brother in the womb down, you know, just double or single leg takedown in the womb, you know, just, and that was his whole life, just struggling, manipulating, trying to get ahead, trying to, you know, step on people's toes. And it came to a head when he stole his own brother's birthright. And then his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And so his mom told him, "Hey, you got to get out of here." And it's interesting that when Jacob left because he stole his brother's birthright, he was going to go in a time of darkness in his life. And the darkness was because he was a guy who just did his own thing. He did not put himself under the authority of God. And so he's running away from God, which would be about a 20-year excursion. And it says that he came to a certain place and stayed there all night. And then it says this, because the sun had set. So the sun went down, and the Bible's full of these amazing metaphors and pictures. But then you fast forward to Genesis 32. You may recall the time where he's wrestling with God, and he's actually going back now to where he left. And God is wrestling with him. God initiates the wrestling match because Jacob was a guy. He was just resisting and fighting against God his whole life. And so God was dealing with him, especially as God was going to lead him into the promised land. He had to deal with him. And so he's wrestling with him. And it says that Jacob actually, he sort of won. He's wrestling against God, and he sort of won. And you know how he won? He won by finally giving up. He won by giving up. And when he gave up, there was a moment where he finally stopped wrestling against God. In other words, he surrendered to God. And God said, I'm not going to deal with you anymore. You won't give up. I've come to you. You're wrestling. You're continually fighting against me. And God touched his hip and dislocated his hip. And God said, I'm leaving you now. I'm done. You won't surrender, basically. You won't tap out. And then Jacob said, he held on to God. He said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And that was the moment of surrender. That was the moment where he's saying, "I'm depending on you." And from that moment on, he had to have a staff or a cane to walk on because his hip was dislocated. That's where his name was changed from Jacob to what? Israel, which if you do the math, so to speak, in the Hebrew language, you find out it means governed by God. So at that point now he had to depend on God, lean on God every step of the way. He was governed by God. He was surrendered to God. And then after that, as he's going into the promised land, it says this. In Genesis 32, verse 24 says, he crossed over Peniel and the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. As he's going back home now, the sun's coming up. As he left home in rebellion, the sun is going down. And what a picture of light that we see. And it goes all the way to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, where it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and it says he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. In other words, at that moment when the sun rose, when he was surrendered to the Lord, when he was dependent upon God, coming underneath the authority of God, he finished well. He ended up and he finished well, and he's a worshiper, and he was dependent on God, emblematic of his leaning on the staff. He was a man that lived by faith and not by sight. So an amazing picture of light, of the sun going up, going down. In our modern culture, we have allusions or songs about optimism and hope. Can any of you think of any of those? The sun will come up tomorrow. What's that from? Annie, right? So the sun will come up tomorrow. It's a song about optimism, about hope, about a better day. What about for you Winnie the Pooh fans? What's an opposite example of that is Eeyore. It's all dark. Woe is me. There's always a cloud over him. Everything is terrible. Well, in our text this morning, we have the second I am statement of Jesus in the book of John, the first being him saying, I am the bread of life. The second is, I am the light. We see that in our text this morning. And what John is doing in his gospel is trying to get us to understand who Jesus is, to correctly identify him, to let us know that our identity, understanding who he is actually vital. We can't have a vague, nebulous Jesus, but it's a very specific Jesus because he's the Savior of the world. And so John is continually painting these pictures to try to get us to understand, and he does that here by telling us and painting this picture of Jesus being the light of the world. And that's the title of the message this morning, Jesus, the light of the world. And if you're taking notes, we're going to break it down into three categories there. One is the open declaration, two is opposed by darkness, and three is only two destinations. So look at verse 12. We start to work through this in chapter 8. So then Jesus spoke to them again. So you ask yourself, well, who is he talking to? And why is he doing this again? But if you jump up to chapter 8, verse 1, where this all started, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 2, now early in the morning, he came into the temple. So that's where he is. And then all the people came to him. So that's the audience. All these people came to Jesus. This was after they were finished commemorating the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, which plays into this. And Jesus got interrupted. After the 7 days, he goes to the Mount of Olives for the night and then comes back to the Temple Mount, and he's there teaching. It's after the seven-day feast. So a lot of people would kind of be going home. It'd be kind of like the day after Christmas, so to speak. And there's cleanup going on and, you know, people going back to their homes and things like that from this week-long celebration. But in the middle of that, as Jesus goes there, he starts teaching. His teaching was radically interrupted by the religious group, the Pharisees, and the chief priest who ran the temple, which was on the Temple Mount. And in this nice, peaceful, calm morning, they drag a woman in the middle of where Jesus was teaching and his audience. They drag her in the middle and say, they said, Jesus, this woman, they're probably pointing their fingers. Does that feel good if I point my finger at you guys? It feels pretty bad. They're pointing their fingers. And they're saying, this woman, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Here she is. And it's like, then they seems like they kind of back up a little bit. And they say, Jesus, what are you going to do about it? You know what the law says. What does the law say? She should be stoned to death. And then Jesus, his answer was not an answer. It was an illustration. He kneels down with his finger, starts writing in the ground. What he was writing, we don't know. But whatever he wrote was very convicting because it takes two to tango. They brought the woman, but there should have been somebody else. So Jesus starts writing. They continue to say, Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And Jesus stands up and he says, and he looks out at those who brought her and he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Meaning, if you want to stone her, it must be a person that is without sin. And what Jesus was doing, and this is why this is so important to understand the context of Jesus being the light of the world. He was shining a light to the accuser's sin. He was shining a light to the very people who were in darkness, the real people who were in darkness, but on the outside it seemed like they were righteous and holy because they are religious outwardly, but he's shining the light on their own sin. What he's doing is saying that we are all as human beings in the same category as sinners. And because of that, we are all in the same category as needing a Savior that's not from our category, that's sinless. He's shining the light on sin. He's shining the light on condemnation. He's shining the light on the law, the external religious way that people would at that time operate their lives in Judaism. He's shining the light on that. And he's basically now, as his accusers left, because they were condemned in their heart, it was just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? She was thinking she was just about to be pelted with rocks to death. And now they're all gone. And he says, where are your accusers? Do they condemn you? And she said, they're gone. No, they don't condemn me. And he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus, there again, is alluding to something different. He was alluding to the fact that he was coming to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, that he would replace in judgment the people who would give their life to him by faith. He would take their judgment for them. He was demonstrating grace and mercy and love, at the same time justice and the necessity to fulfill the law. And this is important because now he says, after that, in the on the temple grounds, he says, now I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. One more important contextual item is the fact that during this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that they were commemorating and had been doing for 1,500 years, once a year in Jerusalem, how God had saved them and provided for them and protected them in their wilderness wanderings. And part of that commemoration and that feast, which was a very joyous feast, was they'd have these huge 75-foot-high candelabra menorahs that took about 65 gallons of oil to light, and they'd be placed there in the temple, and it would shine these bright lights all around Jerusalem. And this is the context and where Jesus said that I am the light. I am the one that you've been talking about in the past and have been looking for. Here I am. And so this, this understanding, this metaphor of light, it's very interesting. And we have to get what's behind what Jesus is saying. It helps us to know in John 9:5, where Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then in John 1:6-9, it says this. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. As we see Jesus make this statement, as he, being the light of the world, is illuminating truth and illuminating sin and the need for individuals, all individuals, to repent of their sin, it gives us an understanding. And I'm just going to give you six things in regards to light, if you want to jot these down, that we see in the Bible. Number one, light reveals what is true. It reveals the truth. We see that in our text. The revealing of the heart of man, which the Bible says is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? The Bible tells us that this light, it reveals truth. It reveals the one true God. Number two, it reveals that we are a world in darkness, and the light exposes that darkness. That's why the world hates Jesus and the followers of Jesus. The light we find in the Bible is also a reference to life-giving. A light we see in the Bible, number four, it guides. Number five, it represents joy and blessing. And number six, it represents salvation. So Jesus makes this open declaration. These are the type of things that we're going to see really start to rev up the anger and the hatred towards Jesus. As we go through this part of the book of John to the end, we're going to see this simmering pressure cooker, this anger, seething anger, this hatred of Jesus, because this light is exposing the truth and it's making some angry. But as Jesus makes this open declaration, here's like the Annie song, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow." Jesus is saying to all those who will come to him that he will give them a new direction, that he will give them a new identity, that he will give them a new nature, true life change, a new purpose, a new destiny. So Jesus makes this open declaration that you can be forgiven. You can be changed, washed clean of every guilt and shame, set free and bound for heaven. That's what Jesus was declaring when he said, "I am the light of the world." But what happens when you go through the Bible and you start to see light, you also start to see the opposition of darkness, right? Like 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "What communion has light with darkness?" Light has no fellowship with darkness. Jesus came into a dark world bringing the light. And so here's the darkness. We're going to see it played out. Look at verse 13. Darkness starts to press in. So the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." So darkness pushes back. And the way it's pushing back is in argumentation. And what they're saying is, look, you're saying you're the light of the world, but that's your witness, you're saying that about yourself is not true. And they're saying that because in their law, you have to have two or three witnesses to establish something in regards to a crime. And they're using this to say this is a self-testimony. This is a autobiography of yourself. You're saying, you saying of yourself that you are the Messiah. And in a way, so we have to take a little breather and step back and say, there is some truth to that, in that the Messiah or anyone who comes, it should not be someone just because of what they themselves say that would make it true. Ironically, that's what you see in all false religions. There was a guy, and it was just a guy, and somewhere in the woods he found some golden tablets and nobody else knows about it. And that becomes the Book of Mormon. Or another guy that he was in a cave by himself, and the angel Gabriel came to him in the cave and nobody else was in there in the cave with him. And then he comes out, he was 14 years old and he was foaming at the mouth when he came out, and the people thought he'd gone mad, and that's how the Quran got written. And we can go on and on and on, but they're saying, look, you're just saying that about yourself. And they're saying we can't accept a testimony like that. And the ironic thing is, we have to take this into context of all the things that Jesus has been doing up to this point, that those indicting him have witnessed and have seen and have heard. So Jesus wasn't just some rogue guy that showed up and said, everyone follow me, I'm the guy. That did not happen. Jesus came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, over 300 of them, specifically, pointedly, directly, in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. But even in the book of John, just in chapter 5, we are told that John the Baptist was a witness when he baptized Jesus and the angel descended, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, descended upon him, and he heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So John the Baptist was a witness. Jesus' miracles were a witness. In John 5:36, he says, the very works that I do bear witness to me and that the Father sent me. So then the Heavenly Father bears witness in the voice of the Father that testified when Jesus was baptized. But then the Scriptures bear witness, as we see in John 5:39. It says, you search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which they testify of me. All the things that you're reading, I'm fulfilling. All you have to do is go and check the Old Testament and measure it up. Is this what's happening? Is this what's going on? And Jesus checks the box. And not only that, they accepted Moses' teaching. And Jesus says, well, you accept Moses' teaching, but if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me, for he wrote about me. And so we see the things are all lining up. And you get this picture and this understanding that maybe they just don't want to believe. Have you ever kind of got to a place with a person, you're sharing Jesus with them, and you just feel like you just keep hitting a wall, and they just keep moving the goalposts, you know, and you get to the point where you're just like, you really don't want it to be true, do you? You're really hoping this is not true. You're investing so much in this not being true, where it just gets to the point where it's completely illogical, and all we can say is you don't want it to be true, do you? But the fact is, it is true, and darkness is keeping those who are opposing Jesus in a place where they had written and studied and taught about the Messiah, and the Messiah is right in front of their face, and they're blinded to see him. It's because their hearts are dark. Everything's lining up, and they can't see it. So in verse 14, Jesus, he answers them, and he says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, they're saying we can't take a self-witness. And then he's saying, well, even if that were true, which is not, because there are so many other things bearing witness, but for argument's sake, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. So just because there's not two or three witnesses, that doesn't necessarily make something untrue, as they were saying. Jesus is saying, even if you say your argument about who I am and my self-witness, that it's not true, but you're saying that, and they're not two or three witnesses, it's still true. It's still true. And because it doesn't align with your grid of truth, that doesn't make it untrue. That's like talking to somebody about Jesus who doesn't believe in Jesus. It doesn't make it untrue. It just means they don't believe in it. But it doesn't make it untrue. It doesn't undo that. And here's what Jesus says. He says, my witness is true, and here's why. For I know, that's the key phrase there. You might want to circle that. He said, I know where I came from. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. Who else could say that? He's the only one. None of us have ever been to heaven. So how do we know about heaven? The only way we can know about something that we haven't been to is to ask somebody who's been there. So we're getting a testimony from someone who knows, who has been there, and he's telling those who have not been there that he's not true, and they're talking about eternal life and things of eternal life, and he's saying, look, I know. And of course, we know because Jesus made everything and Jesus is eternal, but he's trying to reason with them and get them to understand that his witness is valid because he himself is an eyewitness to something that nobody else is an eyewitness to. He says, I know where I came from. And then he says, I know where I'm going. He's talking about eternity, about heaven. But then he says, but you do not know. You're in the dark. You don't know. You should be able to listen to me because I know and you don't know. I know where I came from, where I'm going. You do not know where I came from. You do not know where I'm going. And verse 15 says, you judge according to the flesh. He's saying you're making decisions based on your limited understanding of eternal things. He's saying, you're making decisions about me based on your biases, based on how you want things to be set, based on your oral traditions and man-made traditions. And you're basing who I am based on those things and completely ignoring my fulfillment of the scriptures, the miracles that I do that speak of who I am and the words that I speak that come to you that no man, you said yourself, could speak these words. And yet, you're saying I'm not true because according to your understanding, there's not another witness, even though there are other witnesses that we pointed out. So what do you make of that? You can only make that there's a blindness, that there's a spiritual blindness, and that spiritual blindness is an unwillingness, not a can't see, it's a won't see. unwilling. They were unwilling. They were set. Almost as if you'd say, we're not going to believe. Try to make us believe. We're not going to believe. And instead of us believing, we're going to get rid of you. Instead of us believing, we're going to make you go away so we don't have to deal with you. And you see, this is darkness. This is what darkness does. These are good lessons for us to understand the opposition that comes when you are walking in the light. You will have opposition like this. So Jesus says, hey, I judge no one. Which is an interesting statement. Does Jesus judge? In the book of Revelation, he's going to sit on the great white throne judgment seat. What is he saying? He says, I don't judge like you guys do. I don't judge. And remember, in context of sinners and the woman and the accuser, they're all sinners. And he said, my judgment is righteous, is unbiased, is good, is right. I don't judge like human beings judge. I don't have these things, and I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. I don't make assessments. And mind you, the people he's talking about were looked on the outside of very noble, holy, righteous, and the examples of holiness and righteousness. And yet Jesus is exposing the fact that they're not holy and righteous. Jesus is saying, I look at the heart. I see what's going on. I don't judge like you guys. In verse 16, he says, and yet if I do judge, my judgment, it's true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. When Jesus says that, he's saying there's a perfect unity between him and the Father. Like in John 10:30, where it says, I and my Father are one. These are statements of deity, of godness, of the Trinity that he's making here. In verse 17, it says, it is also written in your law. Notice how he says your law. He's saying that's man-made. He's not talking about Moses' law, because Moses' law was God-given. But then the interpretations that went from the law, that went over the centuries, over and over again, that became man-made traditions. He's saying, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one who bears witness of myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There's two. And then he said, or they said to him, watch what they do. So they take what Jesus says. He says, if you want witnesses, I have the two witnesses, me and my Father. That should be enough, right? That's what you wanted. But then they say, where's your Father? Know why they say that? John 8:41 shed some light on that, where they said, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Insinuating that Jesus didn't have an earthly father, that he was born out of wedlock. And we know he is born by the Holy Spirit, the Immaculate Conception, virgin birth. But it was seen by some people that Jesus didn't have a father, that he was birthed out of sin. And that's why they say, oh yeah, you're talking about your father? Where's your father then? You see how evil this is? This is what darkness does. Unwilling to see the truth. Looking for little conspiracy theories. Maybe they wanted to form a podcast like Candace Owens and spew out terrible venom, anti-Semitic venom. Did you know? This is crazy. So she has the number one podcast now, and it has been built on anti-Semitism. But did you know Calvary Chapel is now in her radar? Which is interesting because, you know, Calvary Chapel is kind of doing its own thing. And then now she's calling out Calvary Chapel. Why? Because Calvary Chapel believes in God's plan for Israel. God's plan all the way to the end for Israel. And so she's now speaking against Calvary Chapel. Did you know, I think this is all coming to the forefront because of Charlie Campbell was a Calvary Chapel, or Charlie Kirk was a Calvary Chapel pastor. And I think that's why now Calvary Chapel, there's a pastor in Portland that she is showing clips of a Calvary Chapel pastor who is doing a prophecy update. And she was taking things and snippets out of context of this Calvary Chapel pastor in Portland and saying how delusional he was and Calvary Chapels are. But see, this is what darkness does. We should not be alarmed by that. This is what darkness does. So darkness doesn't face the truth. It resists the truth. That's why it stays in darkness. And it says things like this. So where's your father then? And Jesus answered, he says, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. You know what he's saying is, you can't know the heavenly father unless you know the earthly heavenly son. You can't know God the Father without knowing God the Son. You can't separate the two. Jesus is the Word become flesh. He is the eternal God who came and took on humanity to show what God the Father is like and to save and bring those to God the Father. In verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury, which is a certain part of the temple complex where he taught, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come. In other words, now we start to see the tension, but we also see the sovereignty of God in that he was only going to be taken in the foreordained time that God had set for him to be taken. In other words, God is over all of this. Not a man, not a Pharisee, not a scribe, not a Sadducee, not a Roman emperor, not a chief priest. Nobody. God is orchestrating all of this. And so before we finish the last point, here's something very, very insightful. No matter how things may look or what disturbances may come, understand God is in control of all those things, working all things out together for good, that we need not, as Jesus, fear or fret or be concerned because he is working all these things together for good. So the last point, this is where Jesus is driving this light of the world point to, that there's just two destinations. There's two destinations. So Jesus says to them again, he says, I'm going away. He's talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he said, you will seek me. There's going to come a time when I die, raised from the dead, and ascend into heaven, that then you'll seek me. Probably referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But here it is. You got to hear this. And you will die in your sin. This is where the darkness leads. This is where rebellion against the truth leads. This is where rejection leads. This is where pushing back leads. You will die in your sin. Notice sin is singular. You see that? You'll die in your sin, just one sin. What is that sin? John 16:9 tells us. It says, When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, that's verse 8, and of righteousness and judgment. And it says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of not receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's the sin of rejecting him. It's the sin of not accepting the only way that one can have their sin taken away. That's why they will die in their sin, because the answer to their sin is right in front of them, and they're rejecting the one remedy to sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says, where I go, you cannot come. There's going to be a separation. The sin separates us from God, as Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's sin. It's sin that's the problem. Sin separates. Sin is what we need to look at. And how can we deal with sin? How can we get rid of sin? It's not by being religious. It's not by going to church every week. It's not by our own good works. There's one antidote, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. That's why he's shining the light on this situation. That's why he's bringing their attention to this matter. So in verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? They thought he was going alluding to suicide, because they thought that if you committed suicide, you would go into the lowest part of hell. And they thought, is that what he's talking about? And so in verse 23, he says to them, he says, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you again, you will die in your sins. Notice plural sins. The one sin of unbelief will bring about judgment for all of our sins ever committed. But here's the answer. If you do not what? If you do not believe. That's the answer. This is why Jesus came. So that we would believe on him. That we would put our faith in him. That we would follow him. Remember how this started? I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Here's how we do it. We believe in him. We put our faith in him. That's the answer. That's how our sin is taken care of. He takes care of our sin. He does what we can't do. For if you do not believe that I am he, again, he says it again, you will die in your sins. You will be unforgiven, is what he's saying. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. That I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm equal with the Father, that he gives life and judges all people, that he's the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is sent from the Father. He is the I am. I've been telling you that. And even in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge according to you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak the word, those things which I heard from him, verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, the Heavenly Father. Verse 28, and Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's the crucifixion, then you will know that I am he. When Jesus was lifted up, darkness fell over the land. The veil was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. There was fulfilled prophecies. The Roman soldiers' confession and the resurrection that followed. And he said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things And he who sent me, the Father, has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. This is the teaching of Jesus being the light of the world. In this sense, the only light in this world. And just as he stood up and proclaimed that he is the light of the world to those who were listening, he does that to us today, to whoever will listen. Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness. His proclamation tells us there are only two destinations, and it's up to us to decide. And I encourage you today, if you haven't already, to make that decision. And if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you to live and walk in the light so that you can be a witness and a testimony to others that are in darkness, that they too can walk in the light and not in darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your tenderness. I thank you for how you treated this woman and showing such grace. And I thank you, Lord, for bearing the truth on those who are hostile to you. And so, Lord, this morning, I want to just give an opportunity to anybody here or listening. If you are in the darkness, I want to give you the opportunity to walk in the light, to know Jesus personally. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I want to encourage you now, as you're sitting there in your seat, as your eyes are closed, if you want to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to do that right now. You could do it right in your seat, right where you are. Simply say to him and sincerely say, I'm sorry for my sin, God. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. This is an eternal prayer. This is a saving prayer. This is you asking Jesus to forgive you and asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Do that now. Put your trust in him. Come to the table where Jesus sits, where heaven rejoices. Come to Jesus now. Let's all stand. And we are going to worship the Lord. The prayer team will be up front. If anyone this morning would like prayer, as we sing this last song, just come on up. They'll be up here and happy to pray with you. God bless you all.